The following sermon is a re-recording of a message preached earlier. That message was not recorded due to technical difficulties. Therefore, the content of this sermon will have slight differences due to the nature of preaching. Thank you. We continue in this study of a very difficult yet important topic of divorce and remarriage. I want to review quickly what we have already discussed and learned over these last 3 weeks of studying. First of all, we have learned that marriage is holy and unique. This is so critical for us to understand because marriage is under attack constantly, and not only from outside the church, but from within the church. We must understand that marriage is a creation by God, not man. It creates a very unique relationship, what is known as a one-flesh relationship. That is filled with mystery. We don't understand it, but it is nonetheless the reality. God declares that two become one. As a result of that, because it is God who has put the people together, He has joined the man and woman together and has created this unique bond that makes them one, the Scripture makes it very clear that no man has the authority to break it. This is again critical as we approach the issue of divorce and remarriage. This is the standard. This is the mindset. And so often what we find is people giving lip service to this in one way or another and not really spending significant amount of time wrestling with, if God says, do not break this marriage apart, do not pull it asunder, then why are we coming up with ways to do so? Now, of course, we need to deal with some important passages, which we will deal with today, dealing with what appears to be an exception, a way or a time in which divorce is to occur. And I want us to look at that, and I need us to pay careful attention and follow along in the text. But not only have we learned that marriage is holy and unique, we also learned that in the New Testament, that the teaching there is simply this: if you remarry after there is a divorce, you commit adultery. Not only that, but your spouse, if he or she remarries after a divorce, they commit adultery. And the third party, who may have never been married before, who marries either yourself or your spouse, they too are committing adultery. In other words, all parties involved in a remarriage after a divorce are guilty of adultery, which is extremely disturbing. And it is usually right here that people begin to tune you out and don't want to listen anymore, because there is so much emotion built into that kind of statement. Yet, it is our Lord who keeps saying those words, and we need to receive them as from the Lord. We also looked at a very important passage, and that is Deuteronomy 24. And we learned that Deuteronomy 24 does not teach divorce. That is not the point. It is not commanding us to have a divorce. It is not commanding us to remarry. It is certainly not even allowing for it. It is simply case law. It is describing events that are occurring. Whether they're right or wrong is not the issue at that point. They are occurring, and as a result, God that then regulates them. And so we looked at Deuteronomy 24 with that in mind, and I tried to bring out very clear that we do not want to use Deuteronomy 24 to try to explain why we are allowed to remarry, or divorce for that matter. Yet, over and over again, you will find that people will run back to that passage, and it will be that passage that will drive so much of their decision making, or at least calm so much of their fears, as they are in a very difficult marriage, a very hard marriage, a miserable experience. They're looking to get out. They want to make certain that they do it right, and this becomes a passage that helps them think it through. Sadly, it is almost entirely misunderstood or misused in various circles, and that's why we spent so much time dealing with that and working it through last week. Well, with all of that in mind, I want to encourage you to order the CDs, or you can just download these off of sermonaudio.com. Go there. You can type in my name, or you can type in Temple Baptist Church in the search engine, and from there you should be able to find all of the sermons that we have already posted. All of that, I say, is so that you can hear these things more than once especially if there are points where you're struggling. I know, again, and I want to emphasize again, this is an emotional topic. It is a difficult one. It brings up bad memories. It brings back painful memories. And all of that, I want you to understand, still must be brought before the Lord. Well, I want to draw all of this to a close today. I want to bring this sermon series to an end, so I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 12. Now on the screen you will see that we are putting up a different slide, and there it's going to have the King James Version, as well as the version I use, which is New American Standard. I want you to just to notice that I've highlighted on that screen a couple of changes or differences that I'll make comment on in just a moment. Follow along in your Bible as I read verses 3 through 12. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." I want to end right there at verse 10 rather than verse 12. Verses 11 and 12 also deal with this, but simply time does not permit me to get into some of the subtleties that are involved there. And if you want, you can come tonight and you can ask a question in relationship to that, because tonight I will be doing question and answer on this whole subject, and hopefully clear up any point where there are questions or concerns. Now, right away, if you followed along in your Bible and you have the King James, you noticed that there are some textual differences. If not, you can see them right there on the screen. There are some manuscripts that added, "And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." That's in verse 9. Simply put, it doesn't belong there. It was a late addition by a scribe at some point, and it just simply has no evidence that it should be there, and that's why all of your newer translations have long since removed it. If you have a study Bible, there's a good chance, even if you have a King James, that it mentions that most manuscripts simply don't have this. It gets into, again, the nature of how our translations are put together, understanding that the King James was written a long time ago, and there were a lot less manuscripts, and therefore they could not compare all of the manuscripts like we have today that we have discovered. And we have found that the older manuscripts, the ones that are closer to the time of writing, simply don't allow for this passage to be added in here, and therefore it has been deleted. If you ever want to, I recommend that you get a book by F.F. Bruce with regard to how we got the Bible. And I can't remember the title, but it should be enough for you to go into the church library. I believe we have it, and you can check out the book by F.F. Bruce. Just have that searched under that name, and it's an excellent little book on just how we got our translations. Well, having said all of that, understand that there are other issues as well with this text. This is a very complex text, and there are some textual issues that need to be dealt with by a person who is going to do in-depth study. At the same time, it is not something that would do well in a sermon, and I am not going to deal with those things with you. Understand, I've dealt with them, I've worked them through, I am aware of them, and if there's something that you really are struggling with, I highly encourage you also to go and try to study it. I will be glad to provide you with all material necessary to do that, if you wish. But having said all of that, I want us to instead begin to make observations from this text. I want you to just be with me and work through this text together, and I want us to say, what is it saying? What are some observations that need to be made? I have six key observations, and I want to take you through each one of them, one after another. The first observation is that you must understand that the questioning that is going on is polemic. This whole passage is polemic. What that means is that it's an argumentative passage. There is an argument that is being made. The Pharisees are not seeking knowledge. They are not seeking wisdom. They are trying to create a fight. And therefore, how Jesus responds back to them is defined by that context. In other words, this is not a young man who's struggling because he has divorced his wife or he is considering divorce and he doesn't understand, and he, in an innocence and a desire to know, comes to the Lord and says, "My Lord, I am confused. I am hearing various opinions with regard to the issue of marriage and divorce. I have the Rabbi Hillel, and he is saying this, and I have the Rabbi Shammai, and he is saying that, and I don't know what is right, and I want to honor my Lord. Will you help me understand?" You can rest assured that Jesus would have spoken in a much different tone and a much different way with that person who is honestly pursuing truth. What you have here are men who are dishonestly dealing with truth, trying to use it to trip him up and to test him. We see that very clearly in verse 3, where it says that they were seeking to test him. And notice how it says, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Notice, "for any cause at all?" All of it is, where do you stand on this Hillel Shammai issue? Who are you? Which side are you on? Which view do you hold? And they're looking to test him and to trip him up. Now, all of that is important to realize, that because in these passages, so often what Christ is dealing with is really the false teachers, the ones who are not teaching the word rightly. He is not dealing with the pure individuals who have listened to these teachers, trusting them to lead them the right way, and been led astray. He's rebuking, in fact, the Pharisees themselves, that they are the ones guilty. They are very much guilty of the sins that they are causing the people to commit. I hope I can make that clear, and I fear that I have not. When we look at these passages in the New Testament, especially with Christ speaking, he is dealing with Pharisees who have led their people astray, and they shouldn't have. They were given the task of teaching the people. They were given the task of opening the Word of God and telling them what it says. And instead, they have twisted the Word of God to say what they want it to say. And the result is sin is within this nation, all over the place. You may rest assured that people are guilty of sin such as an unbiblical divorce or remarriage. But the ones who are even more guilty are the teachers who told them that that was the right thing to do. Let me say that to you as well, beloved. You may be here and you may have had a divorce or remarriage that you're coming to grips with right now and saying, "That was wrong. I should not have done that." And what I am trying to say to you is that if you did that and you said, "I just want out of this marriage, I don't care," well, shame on you. But many of you, I know already, because you have told me this, many of you, it was because your pastor came to you and said, "Oh, it's okay." And you didn't know, and you trusted this man, and he was simply telling you it's okay, and he gives you the explanation, and you followed it. Now, you shouldn't have. And you should have studied. Each one of us are responsible to know the word on our own. But it is the task of the teachers to guide you. And therefore, as James says, they will be far more strictly judged. And I believe that that will occur, and it will be a very unpleasant time for many. Well, that's the first observation. Let's move on to the second observation. Notice how Jesus simply ignores their actual question and gives instead God's expectation regarding the sanctity and the permanence in marriage. They want to know, is there any cause to divorce at all? And he knows that they're trying to get him into Deuteronomy 24. He knows that they're trying to get him into this debate. And he just ignores it and goes down deeper to the real issue, and that is, what does God say? What is God's expectation? Now, that all by itself should cause you and I to pause and consider when we think how much emphasis Deuteronomy 24 should play in our decision-making on getting a divorce or remarrying. Every time, beloved, every time the New Testament talks about Deuteronomy 24 in any way, it is always in relationship, obviously, to the divorce or remarriage. But it's always used to try to get the person in and how do I say it? It is used to justify a divorce. But Jesus keeps on saying that is not what you do. That is not the passage. Jesus says, go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and that will tell you what you need to be doing. And what we don't do is we don't go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We go back to Deuteronomy 24 like the Pharisees do. And it's wrong. What I'm trying to say again, I know I'm saying this poorly, is why do we keep on making Deuteronomy 24 the passage that's so key when Jesus keeps on saying that's not the key passage? Genesis 1 and 2 are the key passages. And so he simply ignores their argument and he takes them to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And again, he quotes those passages, and then he makes his own commentary and his own application that this is a one-flesh relationship, and no man is supposed to bring them apart. No man is to separate. God is joined together. No man is to separate. That is an extremely blunt statement. It is important for us to understand, for to make two into one is a divine work of God. And every time there is this marriage, there is this work of man, where the two people are making their covenant. But there is also a divine part where God is literally joining them together. Now, the rabbinical houses of Hillel and Shammai may have had their systems of teaching, and they may have had a solid following of people, but they are not the determiner of truth, are they? Who determines truth? That's right, it's God. It is always God. And what God is saying is, what God has joined together, let no man separate. To Jesus, that is sufficient. That is where we should start and end. Every time we begin to ask ourselves, should we divorce? Should we remarry? The question is, has God joined this couple together? Yes. Are we given the authority to break that? And our first response should be, no. It is a relationship that God has brought together. And so the Pharisees want to know where Jesus falls on this topic. Is he with Hillel or Shammai? And Jesus makes it exceptionally clear that he is not with either one of them. His school, which is frankly the only school that matters, says this: what therefore God has joined together, let no man, including Hillel, including Shammai, separate. Well, let's go to the third observation. Notice how the Pharisees try to refocus then the argument from the Deuteronomy 24 passage. Now they go blunt. They try to quote the passage. And they say, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Now, you already know, if you've been following along with this series, that that is not what Deuteronomy 24 says. It is not a passage. But that's how they phrase it. Why then did Moses command? And Jesus points three things out in response to their statement. First of all, he says, it was because of the hard hearts of Israelites, including them. That's the only reason why Deuteronomy 24 exists. It's not to protect people. It's not to show an unhappy woman or an unhappy man a way out of an unhappy marriage. It was because there were hard hearts. Not because it was righteous or good, but because they were already divorcing their wives. They were already remarrying others. And God had to regulate that and show how you could do it so that it would be protection. It was a huge problem within the spiritual life of the people of Israel at that time. It is not, again, something that they should be proud of. Certainly not a text that they should be going to and saying, oh, this gives us the freedom. Secondly, it was a permission, not a command by Moses. He was dealing with a problem. And that's why Jesus says, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. No command. He permitted. It was allowed. It was happening. What are you going to do? You're going to try to deal with the problem the best that you could. Third, Jesus then forces the conversation back to God's standard for marriage. And I love the way he does that. He says, but it was not designed to be that way from the beginning. But from the beginning, it has not been that way, literally, is what it says. Do you see that? He says, you still want to talk about Deuteronomy 24, and I want to talk about the beginning. I want to talk about what God has designed, and he has designed marriage to be permanent, a one-flesh relationship that God puts together and no man separates. Now, those are the three points I say in that, because that's still not the core of the teaching here. The core of the teaching is don't divorce. Don't separate what God has joined together. Then they bring up the Deuteronomy 24. Let's go on to our fourth observation now to go and develop this further. Jesus now adds to what he has already taught, and he gives a very clear statement of divorce or remarriage again. Notice he says in verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now that statement, "and I say to you," is very reminiscent to what he would do on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what we learned last week, how he would say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he is dealing with that authoritative words that are coming from his mouth, that he speaks with authority. He sees himself on par with Scripture. But he is also correcting the false teaching that had been going on in that nation. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." Much different stance. In the same way, he is also doing that here. "And I say to you," now he is adding more to what the word of the Lord has said. The word of the Lord has said that... How do I want to say this? In verse 5, he simply quotes out of Genesis, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so that's the statement from the Scripture. He adds to that in verse 6 that we are not to separate. And now he adds more to it and says, "And whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, understand in Matthew 5:32, when he says a similar statement, he was focusing on the adultery of the divorcee, while here he focuses upon the adultery of the divorcer, the one doing the divorcing. Now, the fifth observation, Jesus allows for a divorce in an extremely specific event. This is the key point of my message right now. Jesus allows for a divorce in an extremely specific event, and that is immorality. Now, the NIV, I think, says marital unfaithfulness, and that is a terrible, terrible translation. Because immediately it brings to mind that marital unfaithfulness is adultery. You go out and ask anybody, if a man is unfaithful to his wife, what has he just committed? And nobody is going to say, well, he looked at another woman, or he... watched a dirty show or something like that. It will be he committed actual adultery, the physical act, not the mental, spiritual aspect of it, but he physically was unfaithful. He had an affair. And that is not what it is saying. It is the word immorality. So let's talk about what that means. The word in the Greek is porneia. We get the Greek, the English word pornography from it. And it simply means sexual sin. Now, there are three aspects to how, or there's various aspects to how the Bible uses this word, and I don't want to get into them all, but it can be a very broad meaning, talking about premarital sex. You'll usually see it translated in various Bibles as fornication, but also other types of sexual activity which are forbidden, things such as bestiality, incest, homosexuality. There are other uses as well, but they all essentially relate to some sort of immoral activity. All of these aspects are used by various people to argue for divorce or remarriage. In fact, some would say, well, it's not adultery, but it would be bestiality if your husband was involved in that. That's what it's talking about. And so understand that there's a lot of other sub-views from the ones that we'll be dealing with today. So what does porneia mean, at least in this text? How is Jesus using this? The most common current view simply says this, that porneia means adultery. Now, one of the key reasons that this argument is raised is this, that in the Old Testament times, if the spouse did commit adultery, then they would be killed. And obviously, their spouse would then be free to remarry because their spouse is dead. And, of course, death is what severs the marriage relationship. Since we live in an age of grace, the argument goes, the death penalty is not enforced for adultery. So what are we going to do? Well, we're allowed to divorce and remarry in that specific situation. The Westminster Confession of Faith even says it that way. It is written, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, he is allowed to remarry, marry another as if, listen to this, as if the offending party were dead. That is amazingly bad. Nowhere in the scripture does it get to teach you to say, I'm going to treat this person as if they are dead. And if you're going to apply that, beloved, to adultery, then you have to apply that to every other thing in the Old Testament that applies the death penalty. And you have to treat all of those individuals as if they are dead and have nothing to do with them. That includes the rebellious and drunken son who should be taken out and stoned to death. That includes the homosexual. That includes every situation where an individual has committed a sin worthy of death in accordance to the Old Testament law. But the reality is we don't. This is simply a convenient way to allow for a divorce, and it sounds good, and it works good in our heart, but the reality is it is not supported in Scripture. The New Testament maintains that marriage is still in force as long as a spouse is alive, right? Nowhere does it say as long as a spouse is as if alive. Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 7 say the marriage is existing until one of them dies. The meaning of porneia can't be also adultery. They keep trying to apply the word adultery to this, but that's not the word that it was used. Moikao is the word for adultery, and Jesus used it right there in that same sentence. He knows what adultery is, and everyone else there knew what adultery was. He is using a very different word, and I'm going to argue that it's a very precise word, and it's the word immorality, porneia. Don't confuse those two words, and don't read that word, immorality, or sadly, if you use the NIV, marital unfaithfulness, to mean adultery. It doesn't. The best way to understand immorality is to speak of sexual sins in a general sort. Now, there are a few others, but they are not necessary to discuss on relationship to the porneia and how they get into it, because they will simply begin to confuse the issue. I'm trying to deal with the prevalent views and then my view on why I believe it is not teaching that adultery severs the marriage relationship. Now, a final view, and it is the one I hold to, is this. It is called the betrothal view. This actually takes the word porneia at its simplest meaning. Notice that never, when Jesus uses this term, do the people listening to him ask, well, what do you mean by that? When you say immorality, what kind of immorality? Since it's such a broad word, you would expect that they'd be confused about it. But the reality is that their audience knows exactly what he's talking about. And that is because it's built into their culture. This view, the betrothal view, says that the right of divorce and remarriage is only in the case where there is discovered in the partner some form of sexual sin during that betrothal stage of marriage. Now, frankly, I need to say this right now. We really don't have a betrothal stage, do we? We have engagement, but that's not the same. We are engaged, and you can take that ring off and give it back to the man and walk away, and there is nothing bad that happens. In the Jewish culture, you were married. You actually had to get a divorce. So understand that a betrothal is not the same thing as an engagement. And frankly, what we are learning here, and this exception clause, what I am arguing, is that it does not apply to you and I because we don't do betrothals. There is a Jewish-Gentile connection. There's a couple of connections that come into play here. The Jewish-Gentile connection is one, and that is that, if you remember, Mark and Luke deal with the same issue of marriage and divorce. And there, Jesus just simply says, if you divorce and marry another, you're committing adultery, your spouse is committing adultery, everyone's committing adultery. Nowhere in Mark or Luke is there a comment on this exception. Now, why? Why would they leave out something so important? Why would they create so much question in people's mind if there is a way out of a marriage. Well, I'm going to give you my understanding, and that is because their audiences were Gentiles. In the Greco-Roman world, betrothals essentially were never practiced. That was not the way they got married. They were much more like what we do. And so there would be never an issue for in case of immorality. They just simply gave the unadorned words of the Lord so that there would be no confusion. If they started saying, except for the cause of immorality, all sorts of questions would arise up in their Gentile reader's mind, because they're going to say, well, you mean so throughout marriage, if my husband or wife ever commits any kind of immoral act or thought, I'm free. And beloved, you have to understand, that's exactly what Jesus would be saying. If he is saying that we are allowed to freely divorce for immorality, then instead of trying to say it's adultery, because it's not, it would say that any kind of immoral act or thought immediately makes that marriage null and void, and you are free to divorce. Can you realize the extent of sin that would abound? A woman sees her husband look at another woman and who's scantily dressed in our society, and walk by, and she sees his eyes go over, and she says, did you look at her yet? Were you lusting? And he sadly says, you know, I was. Please forgive me. And she says, it doesn't matter. Well, this marriage is done. It's crazy. A man takes off his shirt, and he's all ripped and well-built, and the wife's like, wow, that's nice looking. And the husband says, ah, I caught you. Immoral. That's improper. Your eyes only belong to me and me alone. And all of a sudden, the divorce is going on. It's atrocious to think. And it does not fit with the overall teaching of what Jesus is saying. And that is that marriage is pure and holy and is to be kept together. Well, the second connection would be the Jewish court connection. Since the entire Jewish marriage law system was set up around the opportunity for a man to plead his case before the courts closed at the end of the week. This is interesting. Marriages to virgins occurred on the fourth day of the week, and the reason for that was so that the Jewish male, if he went into his wife and discovered that she was not a virgin, that he could stop everything, and the next day he could bring the charges at the court, that the courts were there specifically to hear the charges of immorality. Now, it would not be the word adultery. They would not bring that charge, because adultery is not the sin. The sin was immorality, fornication. She was sexually impure outside of the marriage. Does that make sense? That's why he's using this word. It is a technical word, and every Jew there understood it, because it was very much part of their system. Remember, the Jewish custom has marriage occur in two stages: the betrothal and the actual ceremony where it's celebrated and consummated. And it was during that time that they were considered husband and wife. And it was a time to test their faithfulness and purity. During this time, little contact would even occur between the two. And if there was a reason that the man no longer desired to go through the marriage, he had to file for a divorce. And really, the only reason that he could divorce her was for the cause of immorality. Now, I bring to you now, again, some things we've discussed in some past sermons. John 8:41 then comes into play. There, the Pharisees are mocking Jesus. Jesus is talking to them about the fact that if they were of their father Abraham, that they would do the deeds of Abraham. They would obey him. But they don't. And out of the blue, they say, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. That word fornication is porneia. It's immorality. We are not born of immorality. We have one Father, even God. What are they referring to? Well, they are implying in a very open way that Jesus was born of an impure sexual union, that he was conceived outside of marriage. It was not an adulterous marriage. That would be different. If he had been conceived due to adultery, that's what it would have been. We are not born of adultery. That it would have been the union of a married man with another woman, and that she got pregnant as a result of that adulterous relationship. This is an immoral relationship, is what they're implying. And of course, what they're speaking of is the fact that Mary was pregnant before the marriage was consummated, making her an immoral woman and making him a son of fornication. Now, if you go with me over to Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, I want you to notice that. I want you to see what it is saying and follow this thought all the way to its end. In Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her what? Her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." Literally, he desired to divorce her secretly. Notice that this is a betrothal time. Notice that they're husband and wife, however, but that the marriage had not been consummated. Therefore, he was able to put her away, literally divorce her. And that's the point. That's my point, why I believe that the best way to deal with Matthew 19 is to see that it is a Jewish idea that during that betrothal stage, if there was any evidence of immorality, you could divorce. But that's it. You could divorce and you could then find another spouse and marry that person. That's the only time that you're free. And again, I say, because we do not practice that in our society, it has absolutely no application to you or I. Please hear that and please give careful consideration. By making this exception statement, Jesus is showing them that marriage is holy before the Lord and is to be treated as such. It is not something that you go into lightly, but he is saying that there is only a one tiny little place where you are free to break off that relationship, and it would be within the stage of betrothal. Let me make my last observation, then we'll go to our final passage in 1 Corinthians 7. The sixth observation is, notice the response of the disciples. In verse 10, the disciples' reaction is nothing less than stunned shock. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. That makes no sense if he is saying, hey, you're free to marry or divorce anytime there is immorality. What they are realizing is this is an extremely restrictive statement that he is giving, that there is just no freedom to divorce. Up to that point, their society apparently had fallen into a situation much like America, and that is that people just divorce all the time if they so desire. And there is a sense of freedom. I know of people in our society, I've heard them say, well, we're going to get married, but if it doesn't work out, we could always divorce. In other words, they have that escape clause, but it's wrong. It's evil. And that's what the disciples are realizing here. If that is a relationship that a man and a wife have, then it's better not to marry. That puts you in a horrendously difficult situation, potentially. And again, I would say that that just shows one more indication that the listeners knew exactly what he was saying, and that it was not a liberal view of divorce, but an extremely conservative view. So let me sum up very quickly. That word immorality does not mean adultery, and to try to limit it to only adultery goes way beyond anything that the Scripture tells us so. Therefore, if you are going to argue that exception clause, except for immorality, allows you to divorce and then remarry, then it would be for anything that is immoral. And that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever based on everything we've seen so far that Christ has said about marriage, that it is holy, pure, and it is not something that we are to be breaking. Well, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for our last passage. And fortunately, much of this we've already covered, so we don't have to go into it in depth. But I do want us to look at this because it is the last important statement on the issue of divorce. Let me summarize this chapter for you. Essentially, I'm going to say it this way. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is basically telling us this, that whatever condition we find ourselves when we are saved, whatever that condition might be, that we are to stay in it. There's exceptions that are given, but essentially what it is saying is, whatever condition you find yourself to be in, remain there. In other words, in verses 1 through 7, he talks to the married, and his answer is, remain married with full sexual rights. In verses 8 and 9, if you are the unmarried or the widows, stay unmarried. The exception would be, unless you lack the self-control to do so, then you may marry. To the married in verses 10 through 11, if both are believers, stay married, but if there is a divorce, then stay single or be reconciled. In verses 12 through 16, to the married when you have one who is an unbeliever? Stay married. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, allow it, but don't do it yourself. And then he summarizes all this in verse 17, essentially saying, in whatever condition you're in, stay that way. He does the same thing with 18 and 19 for those circumcised and uncircumcised. Remain that way. In verses 21 to 23, if you're a slave, remain as a slave, unless you have the opportunity to be freed. In other words, stay in the condition you're currently in. Be content with that. Even verses 25 to 38, to the virgins, meaning those who have never been married, it's best to remain as you are. So the whole point of this chapter is saying, where are you at in your life? And realize that in the church at Corinth, people were coming in with all sorts of situations in their life. That was one messed up city, and it was much like America is today. You see people, they become saved, they come into the church, and they have a wagon load of baggage with them because they have been living in a very sinful society where sin is exalted. And that is a situation that Paul is dealing with in Corinth. And he's simply saying, listen, however you come into the church, however you come in to faith in Jesus Christ, stay that way. Dave DeMoor says it well. He says this. He says, whatever circumstance one was in at the point of your conversion, single or married, free or slave, circumcised or uncircumcised, engaged or not, does not infringe on your ability to minister as a Christian or find contentment supplied by the sufficiency of the Christian life. In other words, don't use that as an excuse. Understand that you say, well, I'm single, I just can't really serve God, I'm so lonely. That's not true. Be content. You're in a marriage, stay in that marriage. On and on and on. He says, be content with what you have and where you're at. Now, what Paul does in verses 10 and following is he does deal with divorce. And what he does is he does it in two ways. He first deals with Christ's teaching. Then he gives his own inspired and authoritative teaching in verse 12. Now, this is important. When you look at verse 10, you're going to find him tell us, this is what the Lord's teaching is, and you will find no exception at all. Again, looking at people like the Corinthians, where immorality was a huge problem, even in the church, if immorality was allowed for someone to get out of a marriage, Paul would have stated so. But what does he say? Look at verse 10 with me and follow along. But he says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And what he means by that is I'm going to be giving you basically a synopsis of what our Lord has taught. And what is that? That the wife should not leave her husband. And then he says this, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. That's the teaching. Don't divorce. And then he says, but if there has been a divorce, don't remarry. Instead, seek reconciliation. And that's where I would argue most people need to be. There are times where a divorce occurs. And that's unfortunate. But you must understand that that's the position you stay in right there. If you're divorced, stay divorced. Do not remarry. Seek reconciliation. If there is no reconciliation possible, then simply stay single. Now, the assumption there, based on verse 12, where he says, but to the rest, the assumption is that in these verses, he's talking where both spouses are believers. But then you look down at verse 12, and you see Paul giving his own inspired and authoritative teaching on the issue as well. He says, but to the rest. Now he's speaking of marriage to the one who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, a person who's not a Christian married to a Christian. And his teaching is very simple again. Notice verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your life. Now again, we have that summary statement in verse 17 that's worth even just glancing at. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. You see that? And he's talking about, if you're married to an unbeliever, then God has assigned that for you. You don't know what God's plan is for that. You don't know why God has put you and this woman or this man together. You are married to a believing husband or wife, you stay that way. You've been divorced, you stay that way. Whatever manner of life you find yourself in, walk in the Lord in that manner. Now, let's just summarize. In verses 12 to 13, Paul's teaching on divorce and remarriage is stay married. Why? Well, he says, because the spouse and the children are sanctified. Now, I'm not preaching this text as I would all by itself, or we'd get into that fully. But I want you to understand that what it is saying is simply this, that they're not saved. What it is teaching us is that the presence of a believing individual in a marriage brings unique blessing and protection on that home. Your husband is an unbeliever. He is outside the grace of God. Your children are not saved. They are outside the grace of God. But you're saved. And therefore, simply because you are there in that household, God pours out manifest blessings into that home. That husband, that wife, those children, they enjoy things that they don't give thanks to God for. But nonetheless, they enjoy. One day, if they do not repent and they stand before God, they will stand judged. They will be shown the many, many countless blessings where that mother, that father, that brother, sister, whoever it was, who faithfully was in that home, loving them as Christ loves them, praying for them, and receiving the blessings of God, and they spurned it, and they mocked it, and they hated it, they shall stand judged. So he's saying, don't get out of that relationship, because God is blessing that household by your presence. At the same time, in verse 15, he says, if the unbelieving spouse decides to leave, let them. This is so hard. So hard when you see a woman who loves her husband or a man who loves his wife so much, but they love the Lord Jesus Christ more, and there comes a point where that spouse says, you know what, I don't like you anymore. We used to go out getting drunk every Friday, and I like doing that. You used to go to the bars, and we'd go having dancing and this and that, and we'd get involved in all sorts of activities. That you say, I won't do that anymore. I won't watch those kinds of movies anymore. I won't go to those types of places anymore. I can't. And all of a sudden, the marriage begins to struggle because you don't participate in those sins. And the spouse says, I'm done. I'm out of here. And your heart is broken. And the thing that happens is I watch it happen, is people say, no, you can't leave. You can't leave. And they come to me and they'll ask me, what should I do? And I say, you have to let them leave. Don't fight them. Don't make an encumbrance. We are called to be at peace. What's amazing here is that what you see is that Paul is assuming that the spouse, the saved spouse, is going to fight to save the marriage. But sadly, what I have found too often is the exact opposite is there. I remember talking to one person, and they asked about this, and their spouse was not a believer. It was a woman, and she was married to an unbelieving husband. And she asked about this, and I said, if he desires to stay with you, you need to let him stay, and you need to be a good wife. And she heard that, and she says, yeah, but what you are saying is that if he leaves, I can let him leave. And I said, yes. And you could see it in her mind that she was going to begin to make life miserable for that man. And in fact, she did. And I was so angry. She was outside of my ability to deal with. She didn't go to our church. But I watched this lady literally become a terrible wife. And she made life so miserable so that he would leave. Why? Because she wanted out of that marriage. And then she could be able to say, well, I've done no wrong. He's the unbelieving husband, and he left. And you know full well that type of an attitude totally misses the point. Now, the result of this is that they're not under bondage, it says. Yeah, in verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. This is the big point. This is where everyone wants to go. That the under bondage probably means in people's mind that we're free to remarry. That's the thought. And they usually do it by going over to verse 39. Look there. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. There it says, listen, if your husband dies, you're no longer bound to your husband. You're free to marry as long as he's a Christian. And so they look at that word bound, they come over here and they say, we're not under bondage. Ooh, if an unbelieving spouse leaves us, we can go and marry again. Well, that sounds good, except that's not what it's talking about. They are two very different words. The one in 39 is a stronger word, and it has an emphasis upon being lawfully bound, that there is a law that binds these two together. The only thing that breaks it is death. In verse 15, this word, what it means is that it speaks of having obligations, that we have some bindings, some trappings that come along with this lawful bondage that verse 39 talks about. Keep this in mind. Two different words, two different meanings. They may look similar in the English, but they are not that way in the Greek. What I think is best way to understand this is simply this, that he is telling you that if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, you are free from those marital obligations that come with marriage. What's that mean? It means that your husband can't say, I don't love you anymore, I don't want to be married to you, I hate this Christian faith that is yours, so I'm leaving. And then 6 days later shows up on the doorstep and says, you know, since we're still technically one flesh, can you cook me dinner? You can nicely say to him, no. The obligations that you had emotionally, sexually, physically, financially, those things are severed. Now, granted, our courts will maybe cause you to have certain financial responsibilities there. But what he is simply saying is that the unbelieving spouse wants to leave. Those obligations that used to be yours in the marriage are not yours anymore. You don't have to fulfill them. You don't have to do his laundry. You don't have to feed him. You don't have to clean up after him. All of that type of thinking. Does that make sense? It's important to see. This is talking about obligations, not the legal binding that takes place that is only severed by death. So what do we learn? We have learned a whole lot over these weeks. But what I want you to see is that this is an emotional subject, but that it is holy and pure, and we need to keep it pure. To divorce or remarry ends up causing all parties to commit adultery. Yes, there is an exception clause, but that exception clause does not apply to the culture we live in, and so we ought to just leave it alone. It is dealing with betrothal stage and only that. If that man married his wife after he found her to be immoral in the betrothal stage, if he consummates a marriage and enters into that marriage, and then 6 weeks later says, you know what, she was immoral, I want out, it's too late. That marriage has now been sealed. So how do we handle this at temple? Here at temple, I want to say this. First of all, grace must drive everything we do. I don't want us to be known as the no-divorce church per se, that's the attitude. I want us to understand that sin, all sin, ultimately finds itself at the foot of the cross. We need to recognize that not everybody will agree with this position. I want you to understand where I stand in this position, where your leadership stands in this position, because it affects when we say we will marry you or not marry you. If you come and you've had a divorce and you want to remarry, I will simply tell you no, and I will show you why. But I recognize that not everybody listening to this message will agree with me. My only request is go back to the Word of God and prove my position to be wrong. Deal with the text. Don't bring an emotional story, because I've heard them and witnessed them and I've seen heart-wrenching situations. But they do not define truth. God's Word defines truth. I encourage you all to remain in the condition you find yourself. If this is your second or third marriage, then stay in it. I am not advocating that you divorce or you split it up. You do not say, well, this is an illegitimate marriage. No. No, that would dishonor the Lord all the more. The woman caught at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus looks at her and says, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not even your husband. He acknowledges that she's been through five husbands. Now, unless all of those husbands have died, which is highly doubtful based on the type of woman she has had five different marriages, and she's divorced each one of them. And yet, Jesus calls them all her husband. If you are married for your second or third time, that is your wife. She is still your wife. He is still your husband. Love them and begin to do all the things God calls a biblical marriage, a Christ-honoring marriage. Do all of those things and do them to the greatest of your ability, to the glory of the Lord. As you come to see this as a biblical teaching, and perhaps you are realizing this is true, then I would say this. If you are guilty, then confess it. Granted, there will probably be one out of ignorance, and you're going to say as such, Father, I did not know. I was taught, and from the earliest of days, that I could divorce for this reason. I did. But I realize now it's not right, and I confess that as sin. Repent. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. Make no excuses for it. Don't shift the blame. Just embrace the fact I was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. And then what do? You press on in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, an unbiblical divorce, an unbiblical marriage is not an unforgivable sin. You battle it just like you battle every other sin. And you remember, as John Piper so wonderfully said it, every sin a Christian fights against is a forgiven sin. Our Lord is rich in mercy. Let us be filled with that same mercy.